So Genesis 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. We're coming down to the home stretch of the story of Noah, the second of six sections in the book of Genesis. And chapter 11 of Genesis acts as a hinge chapter in between the story of Noah and the story of Abraham that will be starting in a few weeks. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That's God's word. Let's thank him together for it. Father, we come to you yet again and thank you for the Bible. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for revealing yourself and your ways to us. Thank you that in the Bible we hear your voice with clarity and authority. And we ask that you would speak to us right now where we need to be spoken to. We do pray that we would see in this story a reflection of our own story. And I pray that today, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would rebel against our rebellion, and that we'd turn from it, and that we'd keep repenting from it, and that we'd find in following you meaning, significance, stability. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and make these things possible. I don't get these things by myself. We won't understand these things alone. We need your help. And so come and help us understand it, and come and help us live it. We pray this now, expectantly, desperately, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced deja vu? Have you ever experienced deja vu? So you're a dork, yeah. Deja vu is that experience where you think you've experienced something before. Right, I was talking about this with my daughter Piper yesterday. She's 8. And she's like, "Daddy, what's deja vu?" And I explained it to her, and she goes, "Oh, that's what that is. Tell me some more about it." I was like, "Well, if Uncle Tim was telling you what deja vu is, he would say that it's an experience that comes from being in the Matrix, and that's not what it is." And so what we have before us at the end of Genesis 9, all the way through the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, is an experience of deja vu. We've seen this before. It's like history is repeating itself. You may remember, as we've been tracking through the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 3, that after Adam and Eve fell, God pursued them and brought them back into a relationship with himself. He covered their shame. He removed their guilt. He restored their relationship. Then they get back to doing what God called them to do. And part of that was being fruitful and multiplying and expanding a population of God-magnifying image bearers. And so in chapter 4, they have 2 kids, Cain and Abel. And what we found back in Genesis chapter 4 is that although these kids had the same birth father, they definitely didn't have the same spiritual father. One represented the godly seed, and the other represented the ungodly seed. One followed the serpent, one followed the triune God. And so we saw in the battle between Cain and Abel, the battle of the ages, the battle between light and darkness, the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. And so we're watching that play out, and as Cain kills his brother Abel, we see this battle, this clash, this epic of the ages perpetuating, leading all the way up to the days of Noah. And as you approach the days of Noah, it's like, man, has the godly seed almost completely died out? As God looks down on the earth and he evaluates what he sees violence and sexual perversion and all this evil. Is there only really one family left? And so then the flood comes, and God wipes out the entire earth in judgment, except for those he had made covenant mercy with, Noah and his family. And you might think, on the other side of the flood, has the world really been rid of the serpent's seed? Has the world really been rid of the serpent seed? And so we've been tracking through the story of Noah. And what did we find at the end of chapter 9 last week? Noah has a fall. And it takes our minds back to the fall of Adam. Noah has a son named Ham. What a name, right? And he exposes his father's sin. He dishonors him. He receives a curse. And all of a sudden, we're looking back now, and that reminds us of Cain. The seed of the serpent continues, and it rises up through the family of Noah, through Ham. And then as we see Genesis 9 segue into Genesis chapter 10, which we're not preaching from this morning, but in Genesis chapter 10, you have this history of how all the nations came out of the three sons of Noah. And right there, the descendants of Ham, the seed of the serpent, you see some of the most evil world powers that rose up in the Old Testament days: Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. And these were people who continued their opposition against God and tried to take over God's world, one empire at a time. And so by the time you get to an end of Genesis chapter 10 and we transition into Genesis chapter 11, it's like, what gives? What gives? It's like deja vu all over again. History is repeating itself. And so as we now go into Genesis chapter 11, here's the thing God wants us to see, and it ain't pretty. We are addicted to sin. There's a pattern of rebellion in the hearts of broken humanity that perpetuates. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it clearly, I believe, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, how we see how humanity begins to develop a civilization that, again, like back in Genesis chapter 4, revolves around leaving God out. And so here's what I think God wants us to do this morning as we look at this passage, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I think God wants us to take a close look at this pattern of rebellion. And as we see the rebellion of the people and what they do in verses 1 through 9, I think it's going to be a mirror. I know you came here to be encouraged this morning, and I believe this is going to end up on a very encouraging note. But here's something we all have to grapple with, whether we like it or not. We are rebels. That's right, you came to church today, and here's what I'm telling you. You're a rebel. I'm a rebel. Disciples of Jesus Christ are ever-repenting rebels. Okay? That's who we are. That's what I am. If you don't like it, please, it's true. It's true. And so as we look at this pattern of rebellion in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, here's the purpose of it. God wants us to see our rebellion, and ready? By the power of Jesus Christ, rebel against our rebellion. Another way to say it is to repent of our rebellion. So let's look at it. Let's look at this rebellion. Let's dissect it. Let's see it as it plays out in this story for us. And again, ever moving us towards Jesus, we need help. We need mercy to forgive us for our rebellion, and we need grace to change us so we will obey and do what God calls us to do as his people. And so today we're going to focus on the rebels, and we're going to see ourselves in there. Next week, we're going to focus on city, humanity apart from God, and how we as a church need to function as a city within the city. That's for the city, ever pointing people to a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen? So we're going to get there next week. But today, let's just look at this rebellion. So I want us to consider three characteristics of rebellion. To make it more personal, three characteristics of our rebellion. Own it. Own it this morning. Own it. Because until we own it, until we own our sin, until we own our rebellion, we will never own God's mercy and grace. Three characteristics of rebellion. So the verses 1 and 2 set up the story. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. There was a time when everyone communicated in the same language and used the same vocabulary. But by the time the book of Genesis is being written, those days are long gone. And this story tells us how that happened. Verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. We're not told how much time had passed, but over time, as the earth was being repopulated, people began to push out west from the geographic location of the ark. And instead of spreading out and filling the earth, like God said in Genesis 9:1, they decided to all migrate to one location and settle in. So what's the problem with that? It's rebellion. God said, go and fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to settle here. That's rebellion. When God says one thing and we do another thing, that's rebellion. When God says, go and scatter, and they say, no, we'll stay and settle, that's rebellion. And so what we see happen in the rest of this story is that everything that flows out of this story flows out of this rebellious disposition. God says no, we say yes. God says yes, we say no. Can you identify with that? That's my heart. By the grace of God, I am a repenting rebel. So beginning in verse 3, we get some dialogue from the people that gives us a window into the rebellious heart of man. And sadly, what we see is like looking into a mirror. But the good news is there's hope through Jesus. That's why we're here, right? So let's look at these three characteristics of rebellion. First, rebellion looks like pursuing security apart from God. Rebellion looks like pursuing security apart from God. Isn't this true? We all want security and stability in life, right? We want security. We want to know everything's going to be all right now, and we want to know everything's going to be all right in the end, right? And we all want stability in life. And so do these people. They wanted security, they wanted stability, and look where they pursue it. They pursue it apart from God. Look at verse 3. Come, this is their resolve. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. The first mark of a rebel is you're a brick maker. Just kidding. Okay. The idea here is that they want to make some really strong bricks to build with. So they want them to be burned thoroughly. They want really strong stones. Why? Because they want to get really good bricks to build a really good city. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. So let's make bricks and build a city. Let's get those bricks and whip up some mortar and build us a secure and stable place to live. Throughout the development of civilization, cities have always been places that were built to provide stable and secure living environments. And you can hear in verses 3 and 4 that these people are resolved to build a city that provides that for them. Ancient cities like this one would have been built with a large wall around it. And so there would have been a great wall around this city. And within the walls of that city, its citizens would find what they needed to set up a stable life. There would be houses to live in and to raise a family. There would be wells to draw water from, fields to farm and to manage, markets to buy and sell and barter. A city, within the walls of a city, you basically would set up everything you needed to live a stable life. Those walls were not only there to provide stability within it, they were also there to bring security. So that people who, with those walls there, people that they didn't want to get in, let in couldn't get in, and people that they didn't want to let out, they wouldn't let out. Those walls were also there to provide some security. So you could find both stability and security within the walls of a city. Here's the problem. They build these walls to keep someone in particular out. God. They want to keep God out of their city. How do we know this? Look at the end of verse 4. Let's make bricks. Let's build a city. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, let's build this city so that God doesn't make us do what he wants us to do. Disperse. God wants us to scatter. We want to settle. Let's build a city, get big walls, and we're not going to let God in. You say, that's dumb. Of course it's dumb. Rebellion is always stupid. Rebellion is never logical. This is illogical. They build a city, they build walls, and they are really attempting to keep God from dispersing them like he intended. They want to keep in who they want to keep in, they want to keep out who they want to keep out, and they want to do whatever they want to do within those walls. And so in their rebellion, you got to see this, they want stability, they want security, but in their rebellion, they're setting themselves up for judgment. What they're looking for will never be found the way they're pursuing it. And in their rebellion, they're self-deceived. Can they really keep God out of their city? Can they really keep God from doing what he was planning on doing and filling the earth with those who were made in his image for his glory? Could they really stop him? Did they forget the flood? I mean, God doesn't have to come into the walls of the city. He can just pour out water and just wipe it out. They forget that? It's really comical. There's a lot of irony in this story. Later on, when God does come down, he doesn't come through the gate. He doesn't walk through the wall. He just comes down and bloops down into the city. You can't keep me out. And so this is a picture of our rebellion. In our rebellion, we pursue security and stability apart from God. And here's what it looks like. We think that stability and security in life is going to come from doing what we want to do, even if it's opposed to what God wants us to do. And so we do what God doesn't want us to do, and we don't do what God clearly tells us to do, and we think we're going to be stable in that kind of condition. What's your experience been? When I'm rebelling against God, when I'm doing what God tells me not to do, or when I'm not doing what God clearly tells me to do, here's how I feel: vulnerable. I don't feel safe. I don't feel secure. I don't feel stable. When you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, even if you're not thinking about God, isn't it true you're always looking over your shoulder wondering who's watching? There's no stability. There's no true security in rebellion. So where do you find yourself today doing what you know God's telling you not to do? And where do you find yourself not doing what God is telling you clearly to do? What do you call that? Call it what God calls it. It's rebellion. And guess what? It's not safe. Rebellion is not safe, but there is safety in bringing your rebellion to God and turning from it. Here's another question for you. Where are you potentially building up walls to keep God out, right? We build these walls, and we foolishly think, like these folks here, that we can keep God out. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you see, you don't build these walls to keep God out completely. Here's what we do. We have compartments of our lives that we don't want God to touch, right? So we build walls around things and say, okay, God, here, I'm yours. I trust in Jesus, but don't mess with my sexuality, all right? Build that wall. God, I'm going to follow you and do your will, but I'm going to put a wall around finances. You know, don't mess with my money, okay? My stuff. And so we build these walls. And we say, God, that's a no touch for you. Don't come in there. And so here's what God graciously does. He does in our lives what he's going to eventually do in this city. He comes to us and he breaks down the walls. He breaks down the walls because he loves us. He breaks down the walls because he knows that our sense of security and stability is a mirage. And what he really wants us to know and experience is true security and stability. And he knows, he made you. It only comes from being connected to him. It only comes from doing life his way. God said one thing, they did another thing. We do the very same thing in our rebellion. And we think life's going to be okay if we go that way. But here's what we find, it's not. So God in his mercy comes to us, knocks down those stupid walls that we set up, and brings us to him and says, listen, this is where real security comes from. This is where real stability comes from, doing life with me my way. Don't we got to fight to believe that? Don't we need to rebel against that rebellion? The gospel enables us to do that. Rebellion is pursuing security apart from God. Here's a second characteristic of rebellion. Rebellion is also pursuing spirituality apart from God. See, the city isn't the only thing they want to build. They want this city to have a standout feature, a tower. Look at verse 4 again. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. The word for tower here gives us a picture of what they were building. The word tower here is a word that describes an ancient ziggurat, not a cigarette, okay? Ziggurat, okay? There's this big ziggurat on 95 on your way to Richmond. It sounds like this huge tower. Have you ever seen it driving down there on your way to Richmond? Okay, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's there, I promise. Driving down south on 95, there's this big, like, giant ziggurat where I guess they make them. That's not what this is, okay? That's what I'm trying to say, okay? This is a ziggurat, okay? And what a ziggurat was is this big pyramid-like structure that had steps, and it was flat at the top. So think of a pyramid with a flat top, okay? That's what a ziggurat is. You said, you know, it would be much easier if you just put a picture up there. You know, you're probably right, but I didn't look for one. That's a ziggurat, and that's what they're building, this huge staircase-like pyramid with a flat top. Now, these ziggurats were used in ancient times for a very particular purpose. They were inherently spiritual in nature. They believed that these types of structures enabled people to make their way up to their god or their gods, and for the god or gods that they created or oversaw their city to make their way down to them. So this structure was inherently spiritual. It was a means of pursuing some kind of spiritual connectivity. It's interesting to point out that even though these people had rebelled against the one true God, they still feel their need to attach themselves to some kind of spirituality. They don't want God, but they want spirituality. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? I think because at the end of the day, our Creator has hardwired our hearts for eternity. We're told this by the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, that in our hearts we have this awareness that there's more to life than this. And then we just didn't come here, poof, appear here. There's something behind all this. There's something moving all of this. There's a first somewhere, and it's not down here. And so our hearts long for some type of connection with that. But instead of them coming to the God that created them and the God who spared their ancestors from the worldwide flood, instead of coming to the one who created them and testifies of his presence through creation, instead of coming to the one who's testified to himself in the written word, instead of coming to the one today who has revealed himself through the living word, Jesus Christ, we try to get to God our own way and make God what we want him to be. Because deep down inside, even if we reject him, we don't reject this sense of need to have a connection with spirituality. And so it's possible for people to be spiritual and pursue spirituality without really having a true relationship with the one true God. And so people can pursue spirituality in religious ways, right? That's when you have people trying to get in touch with a higher power and a deeper meaning that's connected to a divine being. All the major world religions have this as a feature point, that there's some divine being that they're trying to get in touch with, some divine being that's responsible for things, and some divine being that needs to be catered to because they know deep down inside they've not done everything that a divine being wants them to do. And so whether that divine being is called Buddha or Allah or Mary, got to get to them. You got to do whatever it takes to appease them. That's a spirituality that revolves around religion. And you got to work. You got to build a tower to get to them. Got to get to them somehow. You got to build a tower. Make your way to them. Get to whoever they are, get to them and get to wherever they are, whatever heaven is in that system. And so most of the world religions have this as a feature. There's a divine being. You got to get to them. And you can't get to them unless you work your way to them. That's what they're doing. But there's also ways of pursuing spirituality apart from God in irreligious ways. It doesn't have to have a divine being involved in the whole process. For example, when I was in high school, I had an 11th grade English teacher who was deeply spiritual and very non-religious. And just to give you a picture of what I experienced once a week, my 11th grade year in English. Once a week, we went into class, and she would turn off the lights, light candles, play music, and lead us in meditation. She was deeply spiritual, but very non-religious. She wanted us to empty our minds and fill them with positive energy. It was weird. And what's even stranger about that experience was the very next year, I went to our school principal. I had very recently become a Christian, and I went to our high school principal, and I said, "Hey, can I have a Bible study with some interested people on Thursdays at lunchtime?" "No." "But they're like doing seances in room 202. I can't open my Bible in the lunchroom." I should have had a lawyer those days, I'll tell you what. But there are these ways, right? Everybody in this world, whether it's religious ways or irreligious ways, we feel the need to connect with some type of spirituality. Maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe you've come to church today because you're on this hunt for some deeper meaning. You're on this hunt for some experience of spirituality. Let me be a friend and tell you this. Your need is not an experience of spirituality. Your need is to be reunited in a relationship with the one who made you and calls you to trust him for everything you need. Your creator, your sustainer, your provider, who's also your savior because you've rebelled against him and walked away from him. He's calling you back to him, and he's made a way to get to him. His name is Jesus. The Father sent Jesus to come and get us and bring us back to God. So here's one of my many cases for Christianity. Christianity is the only world religion where God comes down to get us and we don't got to work our way to get to him. In this story, they're building a tower. Why? Because they feel this innate sense of need to work their way up to God. But here's the amazing good news about Jesus Christ. We ran away from him, wanted nothing to do with him, and he left heaven, came to earth to come and get us. That is good news. That is good news. That the God of heaven, the one true God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has come to get us. He loves rebels. Rebels like you. Rebels like me. So don't look for an experience of spirituality. Don't go after, don't stop building towers. And put your trust in the one who came from heaven to earth to pursue you and bring you to himself, to forgive all your sin, to cover all your shame, to remove all your guilt, and to reunite you, reconcile you into a relationship with the God you were made to know and worship and serve, obey, and enjoy. Rebellion looks like pursuing spirituality apart from God. Rebel against that rebellion. Third feature of rebellion. Rebellion looks like pursuing significance apart from God. What's driving this building project? Want to make some bricks, build a city, make a tower? What's motivating it? What's their ultimate motive in building this city and tower? Because on the surface, there's nothing wrong with building a city. There's nothing wrong with building these structures. In fact, as the story of the Old Testament progresses, God is calling his people to build. He's telling them to set up civilizations and build cities. In fact, we're going to see that at the center of the nation of Israel's worship and religious experience was a city called Jerusalem that was surrounded by wall. And they had a temple in the middle of it. There's nothing wrong with walls and a city and a temple. In fact, we were made to live in and enjoy God in a city. Don't get me started. That's next week. You don't know how many times that song went through my head as I was preparing the sermon. We built this city on, not on rock and roll. Why are they doing this? See, the building isn't the problem. It's what's driving this in the heart. Look at verse 4 again. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Ready? And let us make a name for ourselves. That's the problem. Why are they doing this? They're doing this to make much of them. They're doing this to spread their fame. They're doing this to make a name for themselves. And come on, we've been going through Genesis. Why are we here? We are here to make a name for God. We are here to display His glory. We were made in His image to display His image. We were made in the image of God to show off God in a relationship with God so that God is pleased. That's what we're here for. We're here to make His name great, not our name great. And they're being motivated by greatness, but it's the wrong kind of greatness. They want to be made known. They want to show up on TMZ. They want people to care about the details of their lives. They want the paparazzi to show up and say, "Whoa, look at those bricks, they're awesome." They're all about them. But that's not what they were made for. That's not what you're made for. We're not here to make much of ourselves. We're created things. We're here to make much of the Creator, the one who made us in His image, to display His image. And yes, we do this in community. We do this in the city. And again, we're going to talk about that next week. It's a wonderful purpose. We're here to be a city within the city that shows off the maker of a city who's built. The builder and maker is God. He's made us a beautiful community through Jesus Christ to show Him off and to offer hope to those who are hopeless. That's our significance. Find your significance in that. That's why you're here. One of the most torturous experiences I remember going through even when I was a teenager was not being able to answer that question, that looming question. Why am I here? What am I here for? And maybe I was just a different kind of teenager, but I remember sitting in my bedroom at my house on K Street in Juniata Park listening to Motley Crue thinking, why am I here? And then this book tells us we do have significance. We are here for a reason. And when we commit ourselves to living for that purpose, we find a significance and satisfaction that not only brings our hearts joy, it brings God glory. That's what we're here for. So if you're feeling like you have no reason for living, maybe the stuff going on in your life, and you're like, you know what, I'm never going to be famous, I'm never going to be this or that or the other thing, I'm going to kind of live in the shadow of others forever. It doesn't matter anyway. Because here's what you're here for. You're here to make much of the one who made you. And you are precious in the sight of God. And He made you the way you are. To look the way you look and talk the way you talk and even your nose, the size of your nose is the size that God wanted you to have, okay? He's into all these details. The numbers of your head are numbered. He knows all these things about you, and you are a unique contribution to God's glory being displayed in this world. And your story of redemption is one of millions of stories of those who've been turned from their sins and brought to repentance to follow Jesus. You have a purpose. There's a significance. But it's not apart from God. It's with God and for God. This is our rebellion. Pursuing security, spirituality, and significance apart from God. And so to rebel against our rebellion, here's what we do. We begin to pursue security, spirituality, and significance, not apart from God, but with God. And the way He's made it possible, the reconciliation that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. Now, there's one more thing we need to talk about before we close this sermon down. How does God respond to people pursuing security, spirituality, and significance apart from Him? I guess the second half of the story. How does God respond to these people who are, God says yes, they say no. God says no, they say yes. And then they're going after all these good things in the wrong places. Well, he confronts it and he condemns it. Rebels, be warned. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now this is ironic. I know you might not see it on the surface, but remember, what are they trying to do? They're trying to build this big honking tower that's like hanging up in the heavens. And then what's God do? He's got to come down. Where's it at? Oh, there it is. He can't even, he's in heaven, but he can't see it. He's got to come down. Oh, there's that puny thing, right? There's irony in here. There's irony in here. The Lord comes down. Oh, there's your little tower. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. It's important we go real slow here for a minute and understand what he's saying. In this rebellious state, with no commitment to do what God says, this is just the tip of the iceberg of where their rebellion is going to take them. That's what God's saying. And when rebels get together and plot out their rebellion, the sky's the limit on how they will diminish the name of God. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. They're so resolved. So come, let us go down. Again, this is the Trinitarian language again. Come, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You got to see that. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So here's what God's does. Here's God's judgment. He said he wouldn't bring a flood again. You think this is flood worthy? It's flood worthy. But God promised not to bring his flood again. So what he does is he's still going to accomplish his plan. He's going to disperse the people all over the earth, and he's going to stop them from plotting together against God. And here's how he does it. He confuses their languages. You say, well, how could that stop them? Have you ever tried talking to someone who couldn't speak your language? So the judgment comes like this. One minute, they're able to communicate freely with one another and make their dirty plots to overthrow the God of heaven. And one second later, they can't understand each other. No comprende. And so immediately, their building project is thwarted. That's the judgment. So there's a couple interesting things here. Look at verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. What was their initial rebellion? Not scattering when God called them to scatter. They were settling instead of scattering. At the end of the story, what ends up happening? They're scattered. There's a micro lesson here. Here it is. Ready? God's plan will be accomplished. We rebel against him. We kick. We scream. We drag our feet. But here's the truth of Scripture. Our sovereign God always accomplishes what he determines to accomplish. We see here in a microcosm the big reality of all human history, that when time is over and there's no more human history, here's what God will say: I've done my will. Human rebellion rages against the will of God, but in the end, his sovereign plan is accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. That's one thing to pull out of there. One more thing. Notice that from here, the city is called Babel. The word Babel means confused. That's a word that's still used today. I talk fast, right? So sometimes I talk so fast, I'm like, what did you just say? What did you just babble? Blah, 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 you know? No, I'm not speaking in tongues. I talk fast sometimes. And so we use this word a lot to describe, well, I don't understand you. I'm confused. This is the word that was given to the city. I think it has multiple reasons why it's called Babel. One of the reasons is obviously because they can't understand each other. He's confused their languages. But I think there's also seen in the name of this city God's perspective of those who are pursuing security, spirituality, and significance apart from him. They're confused. If you're here today and you are pursuing security, spirituality, and significance apart from a relationship with the God who made you and sent his son to save you, then God's perspective is you're confused. And here's the good news. He wants to bring clarity to your life. He wants to bring clarity to your life and show you that here's where real stability comes from. It comes from being with him. Here's where real security comes from. It comes from being with him. Here's where real spirituality comes from. It comes from being with him. Here's where real significance comes from. It comes from being with him. Rebellion is dangerous. And God is amazing. He comes to us in our rebellion and brings clarity to our confusion and brings us to him. He doesn't call us to work our way to him to build a tower. He sent his son from heaven to earth to come and get us and turn our rebellious hearts back toward him. See, there's good news for rebels. You rebel this morning? You owning it? There's good news for you. There's good news for me. God pursues rebels and brings them to himself, and he brings clarity to their confusion and gives the real experience, a real experience of stability, security, spirituality, and significance. Is that not good news? Let's thank him for it. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that through Jesus you bring clarity to our confusion. What we often pursue in all the wrong places, security, stability, spirituality, significance, all the ways our hearts rebelliously resist what you clearly tell us about these things, still in your mercy, you come to us and forgive us and restore us. And so, God, we're grateful. We are grateful for your unfathomable love for rebels. And so we are grateful, Lord, that you love rebels and turn us back to yourself. So, Lord, I pray that by the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, that we would ever be repenting rebels and that we would turn to you daily because we are prone to wander from you daily. When we find all that we need in you and what you've provided for us through your Son who lived for us and died for us and rose for us. May we find our all in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.